for this morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we do pray that you would help us to understand this dialogue between Jesus and Peter, what it means in terms of the foundation of your church, of how, Father, we ought to view our gathering together. Help us to understand both the authority of the church, the limitations of the church. Help us to understand the role of the church. And help us, Father, to appreciate that it is Christ who is building his church. We thank you, Father, that you've brought us near, that you've made us part of the body. But help us, Father, to understand all the more what that means. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it is quite trendy these days to be spiritual. Everybody's spiritual. And spirituality is much more popular when it cuts the cords with the church. Right? I'm not into organized religion. Could be made into a modern pagan hymn. I mean, you think I'm kidding. I've had atheists, this particular atheist didn't email me, actually sent me snail mail with a hymn, the atheist hymn, that he was hoping we would eventually sing in our church. We're not quite there yet. Perhaps. I'm not into organized religion. Now, the church, being aware of man's natural contempt for her, often caters to this derision with proclamations of her own expendability. Gospel presentations, and I'm not questioning motives here because I've done this myself, and when I did it with the best of intentions. But gospel presentations, in an effort to set Christ apart as man's only true spiritual food, and who can disagree with that, will offer a list of things that are unnecessary. The evangelist encourages the sinner to come to Christ just as he is. Money, intellect, an acceptable level of righteousness, sufficient penance, etc., is all viewed, and I think rightfully so, as impediments to the sinner who's called to come to Christ alone and have his sins washed away, not by works, but by faith. But I think it becomes a very dangerous game when the evangelist adds the church to the list of items which are dispensable. I would compare it to a doctor telling the patient, all you need is medicine, and then leaving the room, to which the patient might respond, what medicine? It would appear, friends, that God has made the church, in a certain sense, necessary. Of course, I think we all agree, and hopefully we all have an understanding of God, that we recognize God doesn't really need anything or anyone. God is in need of no man. He's in need of nothing. Jesus, as a matter of fact, informs us that if we were to remain silent, the stones would cry out. Right? Luke 19:40. But I think Christians should make every effort to keep the stones silent. God has called the church to cry out. It is the means by which God is determined to reveal himself and to redeem mankind. Now, by the church, I'm speaking in terms of the way the Bible normally uses that word. We're speaking about those visible entities which received letters from the apostles, right? To the church at to the churches at Galatia, to the church at Thessalonica, and so on. We're talking about those specific visible body, which those particular letters make up the majority of the New Testament. We're not speaking of that invisible church made up of true believers of all of history throughout the entire world known but to God. You understand the distinction, right? These are kind of convenient terms that are used to explain things. You have the visible church, which is us here gathered together. Then you have the invisible church, which is all believers from the beginning of time to the end of time who truly believe in Christ. Now, maybe if you right away, your mind's working that out. We have a visible church. We recognize that there may be, and I hope it's not the case, but there may be people who are members of the visible church who may not be members of the invisible church. Right? I mean, that invisible church is a matter of something that only you and God know. Right? But when the Bible talks about the church, it's almost always talking about the visible church and not the invisible church. We are speaking of the ecclesia. That's the Greek word. Ek means out of, and klesis means calling. The called out ones, the ones who have been called out of the world to come and meet with their Savior, who gather in specific bodies throughout the world to hear from God and to worship Christ. Bodies, by the way, made up of both people who are saved and unsaved. Now, we recognize, I mean, hopefully that's not earth-shattering to you, right? The wheat and the tares grow together. And I can't separate them, right? Who separates them, right? The angels at the end of the age separate them. So we have that growing together. Now, it's in light of this current mentality toward the church, that it is expendable or that it's dispensable, that we're going to pursue understanding the passage that we read this morning. We will seek to answer four questions that at least I see in this passage over the next few weeks. We're not going to answer all of them. We're going to do it over a few weeks. But over the 4 weeks or 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to answer these questions. What is the foundation of the church? 1. 2. What are the expectations of the church? 3. What is the role of the church? And 4. What is the authority of the church? We're going to try to answer those four questions over the next 3 or 4 weeks. This morning, what we want to talk about is what is the foundation of the church? Matthew 16:18, the first part of the verse, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, assuming we agree with the simple part of the passage, that Christ is the one building his church, the question this verse evokes is, what is the foundation on which Christ builds his church? Right? He's looking at Peter, and he's saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What's he talking about there? What is the rock on which Jesus will build his church? Is the hymn entirely correct that says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord? Or is there more to it than that? Interestingly enough, even the hymn says that she is his new creation by water and the word. So you have one foundation, but even in the hymn they're saying, well, yeah, but it's the foundation, but it's by the water and the word. What's he talking about? I don't know if you realize it, but this is a highly controversial verse. And I think this highly controversial passage has generated numerous suggestions as to what or who the foundation of the church actually is. I mean, just give me an idea, a little show of hands. How many of you are aware of the controversial nature of this verse? I mean, are you guys, okay, so a lot of you are like, oh, I know, this is kind of a tricky one and different, you know, between Protestants and Roman Catholics, it really becomes kind of, but even between Protestants, there's difficulty and disagreement. Basically, you have a few different views that are put forward. One is that the foundation of the church is Peter as the first pope. Secondly, the foundation of the church are the words just uttered by Peter in the previous passage. Because right before this, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Some people say, well, that's what Jesus is referring to, that statement that Peter just made. Thirdly, the foundation of the church are the apostles. Fourthly, that the foundation of the church is Jesus himself. It's been suggested that when Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, that he was pointing to himself, and on this rock I shall build my church. But we don't see a footnote or anything telling us that he was pointing to himself. But that's a possibility, right? It might seem obvious that Jesus is the foundation of the church. I mean, the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where he writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." But we can't ignore the fact that Jesus tells Peter that he will build his church on something he calls this rock. Now, of what rock does Jesus speak? You see, this rock can easily be seen as a play on words, since Peter, Petros in the Greek, means rock, and rock is Petra. So he's basically in the Greek saying, you are Petros, and on this Petra I shall build my church. Now, that doesn't completely flow, because Petros is masculine and Petra is feminine. So you got a little bit of a difficulty there. But one can hardly miss the play on words, especially when you realize that who named Peter? Peter. Yeah, Jesus did in John 1:42. His name was what? Simon. But he changed his name to Peter. He changed his name to Rock. And you know what? And the plot thickens, friends, when you recognize that when Jesus was speaking, his language was normally not Greek, but what? Anybody know what Jesus' language was? Aramaic. And you know what Aramaic for rock is, or for Peter is? Kephas. Maybe you see that sometimes. C-E-P-H-A-S. And you know what? Kephas, rock, is the same in Aramaic. Peter and rock, there's no distinction. So it's possible that when Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock, he could have said, you are Kephas, and on this Kephas I shall build my church. It makes it not quite as easy, maybe, as we used to think, in terms of distancing Peter from, you know, what Jesus is talking about. Can everybody appreciate kind of what's going on here? I mean, this is a watershed passage in terms of what the foundation of the church actually is. But if in fact that is the case, if in fact Jesus was saying, this is, you are Peter, and on Peter I will build my church, does that actually argue in favor of Peter being the first pope? I don't think it does at all. And I'm not going to launch into, you know, it's funny when you study these kinds of passages, if you read like Martin Luther or you read John Calvin, you read the reformers who were around during the Reformation, they kind of exegete the passage, and then all of a sudden they just are off to the races talking about how this is not the pope. I mean, 10 pages of how this is not the pope. And I'm not going to do that right now, but I want to just demonstrate a couple of reasons why I don't think this argues in favor of Peter being the first pope. For one, Jesus does not hear, nor does he ever speak of Peter having successors extending throughout history. You understand by succession that he's a pope and there's another one and another one and another one, and then you've got hundreds of popes and they're all from the line of Peter. Jesus doesn't say anything about that. Secondly, as I think we're going to see, I think, pretty clearly, the scriptures reveal something other than a single apostle being this foundation. And though the testimony given by Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, served as an impetus, perhaps, for Jesus giving this instruction, the dialogue in terms of the foundation of the church grows much wider than a single, solitary, sinful man. And I'm not going to try to demonstrate that's the case. But I hope right now I've created a problem for you. You know, I want you to go, okay, maybe you've kind of nestled into some comfortable little place here. Well, I want to pull you out of that, at least for a while, and get you to thoughtfully examine what, in fact, Jesus is saying here. But in order to do that, we only have one verse we're looking at here right now. We got to kind of take in the rest of Scripture and kind of go, okay, let's look at this in light of what we call the analogy of faith. You know, the full Scripture. Let's bring it all in so we have so that we'll feel as if we've been taught by Jesus a lot, or we've been taught by Paul a lot, and then when he says this, I get it, it's a lot more clear. So what is the answer to this problem? I think the answer can be found with a more thorough look at 1 Corinthians, that passage I just read, which speaks of laying and being a foundation. Let's look back at that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11 now, not just 11, but 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. All right, so here we see that Paul lays the foundation, but the foundation itself is Christ. Are you following all this kind of construction talk? You have to be a general contractor to figure this one out. So who is actually laying the foundation? So the foundation is Christ, but it is laid, at least here, by who? By Paul, the Apostle Paul. Let's look at another reference connecting the foundation with the apostles, okay? What we're trying to do is look at the Bible, and what does the Bible say about the foundation? In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, again, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Isn't that interesting? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, friends, the household of God, the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, did the apostles die to save us from our sins? I hope nobody says yes to that. What did they do? They informed us of the Savior who did. Right? They informed us of the cornerstone. So we see this foundation, and in a certain respect, we go, well, Jesus is the foundation. But then we're looking at him, looking at Peter, going, on this rock I shall build my church, which makes Peter seem like the foundation. And then we're looking, and we got the apostles, and they become the foundation. And it seems to become kind of a muddled affair, right? Well, who's the foundation? Who's in charge around here anyway? So in this particular illustration, Jesus is the cornerstone, the one true Savior. The apostles and the prophets are the ones informing us of what Jesus did, and we are the temple which Jesus is constructing. All right, so we got that? Jesus is the cornerstone, the one true, the only Savior. The apostles and the prophets are the ones who tell us about the one true Savior. And we are the body, the building, the temple that the Savior is constructing when he says, I will build my church. All right. Now, that hasn't completely solved the problem, but you're kind of following it just because I want to get it clear in everybody's head. So you're following it kind of, you know, easily. So in summary, it would appear that Jesus is telling Peter that he will build his church. Now, this is my thesis, all right? You can hang around in Sunday school and argue against it if you want. When I look at this, this is what it says. And you know, when we read the Bible, when I redo the scripture reading, I say, thus, hear now the word of God, and then I finish by thus. That's because that's infallible. As soon as I start talking, that's fallible, right? So we try to separate that from the other portions of the scripture or of the service. So you're welcome to challenge this thinking. But to me, it makes all the sense in the world. But then again, that's me. Here's what I've come up with. And by the way, it's not like I've come up with it as if it's something new. You know, there are other people smarter than me who've come up with this as well. It would appear that Jesus is telling Peter that he will build his church upon the proclamation of Jesus' works given by the apostles. All right? But does that jibe with the discussion before us between Jesus and Peter? I think it does. Especially when we consider that in the previous discussion, Jesus addresses the apostles as a group, followed by Peter responding as an individual. You understand what I'm getting here? What I'm getting here is that when Jesus is talking to Peter, he's really talking to the apostles. And Peter is the representative apostle. And so when Jesus says, "On this I will build my church," I think he's talking about Peter as one of the 12 apostles on which Jesus is going to build his church, as we read in the other passages, that the foundation of the church are the apostles and the prophets. But you're going, "Oh, Pastor Paul, that seems like you're imposing your view on that particular verse because it really dials into Peter." But does it really dial into Peter? Because if you go back just before that in the conversation that Jesus has with Peter, and he says, you know, remember we talked about it a couple weeks ago, right? Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, remember we talked about that? They said, "Oh, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter answers, right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, now, this isn't as easily detected in the English language because we have the same word for a second person plural you as we do for a second person singular, right? If I'm talking to you, I use the same word if I say I'm talking to you, unless you're from the South, in which case you would say, right, you'd say y'all. Which is why they have the Bible Belt and they understand things much better than we do. But if we were in the South, if this were, the Robert E. Lee translation, it would read something like this. He said to them, "But who do y'all say that I am?" Who do y'all say that I am? That's the way it would read. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus is addressing the group. And then Simon answers for the group. Peter had just spoken as the representative apostle, so it would not be inconsistent with the tenor of the text to recognize that when Jesus refers to Peter, he's including those other apostles who would deliver the foundational message of the gospel, which we all have on our laps, I hope. Right? You are bringing your Bibles to church, right? It's one of the reasons why I stopped handing the notes out, because everybody's like, "Oh, I don't need to look at my Bible. I got the notes." Yeah, so it's nice for you to kind of open it up. And that is the message given to us by the apostles and the prophets. I think this makes sense of passages like Revelation 21:14, where we read, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Wow. You ever read that and go, "Wow"? Because I get there and I look at that, you know what I say? I say, "Wow, the 12 apostles of the Lamb?" Jesus equates himself. Now get this. I think this is an important concept to get. Jesus equates himself with his words, which will never pass away. He equates himself with his words, which we read again in Matthew 24:35, which will never pass away. That's done more than once, where Jesus equates himself with his word. Right? John 1:1, right? In the beginning was what? The word. Logos, by the way, is the Greek word, L-O-G-O-S, and transliterated. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we see here like this idea that Jesus is somehow equating himself with this word. And notice this. I know you're all familiar. Most of you are probably familiar with the Hebrews 4 passage talking about the Word of God. I want to read that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And notice here the jump that the author of Hebrews makes from the Word, which is a noun. Notice the jump to the personal pronouns. You know what personal pronouns are, right? He, she, right? Those things. Now, take a look at what happens here, and this happens in almost all of your translations. What he's going to do is he's going to equate the Word of God, the Logos of God, with omniscience and judgment. Omniscience means that the Word knows everything and judges. Now, who knows everything? Who's the only omniscient one? God. And who's going to judge? God. Now, so let's take a look at the word of God in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All right, but of course you can just read that and go, well, that's just me reading the Bible and kind of convicting me, right, of my sins and what have you. But now read on. And there is no creature hidden from, you got your Bibles open? From what? His sight. Interesting personal pronoun, right? To talk about word, which we'd look at kind of as an impersonal thing, right? Words aren't personal things. Now, keep in mind, I don't want to be dishonest in this. I mean, in the Greek, personal pronouns can be it. But all of your translators translated it him or his, or both, you know, both of those words, watch. Hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, why do they translate it in personal pronouns? You know why? Because inanimate words can't know things, and inanimate words can't, inanimate might not be the word, impersonal, if you will, words can't know things, and they can't judge. They're just sitting there being nothing, right? I mean, how many of us are afraid of some word written on the wall? And yet the text seems to go, make a jump from the word of God, which we'd all understand as the scriptures, to the personal pronouns of him and his, who knows everything and judges. Are you kind of following what's going on here? Let me see if I can sum this up. Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, you know, on this rock I shall build my church. I'm saying that he's talking to Peter as the representative apostle who delivers us the word of God. We have the word of God, and the word of God delivers to us the message of redemption. But the word of God is so inextricably linked to Jesus himself that it is the word of God that presents us with the Christ. So much so that to deny the word is to deny the Christ. Jesus equates himself with his very words. Now, we've said this a lot, so this shouldn't be too shocking to you. The law of God is an extension of the character and nature of God, right? So when we look at the law of God, it's telling us about God. God didn't just grab the law out of the air and go, these might be good rules. When we look at the law of God, we recognize that is telling me about God because it's his character, right? It's his nature. The word of God is an extension of the very person of Christ. There, you know what I mean by inextricable? You can't separate the word from the Christ himself. The immutability is assigned to both, right? His word, is it going to pass away? Will it change? Does the word of God change? Does it end? No. But those are attributes that are always given to God. In heaven and earth shall pass away, right? But not my law, Jesus says. Not my word. My word goes on forever. Why? Because his word is an extension of his very character. So when we have the word of God and we're reading the word of God and we're looking at the word of God, it's as if we are looking at God in a certain sense himself. But are we speaking here? Well, let me just make a little shift here. Is everybody following me so far? Because I'm trying not to be complicated. But we're speaking here of the foundation of the church being the word of God. But my whole sermon started out talking about the church. Where does the church fit into this? Okay, if I've made my first point, now I want to get down to the kind of where this relates to the church, because we're talking about the word of God. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church upon the word, right, which we have, the apostles and the prophets. It's a message. It's you know what? I'm going to build my church on the good news, right? The gospel. Right? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The apostles, I'm going to give them, I'm going to confer to them the ability to remember exactly what I told them when I was with them at Pentecost. When they speak and when they write, it will be the word of God. I'm going to preserve that word and the thing we call the scriptures. And it is through those scriptures that God is revealing himself throughout history. So we have the scriptures put to a pretty high place. And again, like I said, Jesus equates it with himself. But now, but the sermon really is about the church. Where does the church fit into this? In brief, friends, it is through the Word of God, that is the gospel, that Jesus is building his church. And the church is the venue where the Word goes forth. Right? You get that? It is through the preaching of the Word that Jesus builds his church. But it is the church also that is the venue where the Word goes forth. You get that? It kind of feeds itself. In the Old Testament, God committed words to the nation of Israel, which was his old covenant church. Paul writes that in Romans 3:2, that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Oracles is logia, which means words or sayings. So to Israel were committed the sayings of God. Right? So it was almost God picked a nation and he said, through that nation, I'm going to reveal what I think. I'm going to reveal my word. In the same way, the New Testament writings are given to and proclaimed through what? The churches. Paul did not send his letters to the local publisher. He didn't send his letters to the newspaper or to the parachurch organization. The letters were sent to churches who were to faithfully proclaim the message of the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners. Notice a similar language used by Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, logos, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house where? On the Petros. Right? Whoever hears. So you see the same idea. These sayings of mine, and whoever hears them and keeps them, is like the person who's building their house upon the rock. Friends, it was to the elect of God, it was to God's people, though scattered, still meeting as churches, that Peter instructs them to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Be good, you know what a steward is, right? It's kind of like take care of my car. I had somebody take care of my car one time. I went to Catalina Island for a camp, and I found out that while I was gone, they wrecked it. But by the time I got back, they had it fixed. Pretty good steward, right? I mean, maybe better if you didn't get in the wreck in the first place. But I really admired the fact that they're like, I looked at my car and it was fine. They're like, oh, I got something to tell you. What? I got in a wreck. And I'm like, where? What? They're like, I already had it fixed. You know what? They were a good steward. They were a good steward. They were entrusted with something and they took care of it. What the Bible is saying is that God's people, his church, are entrusted as good stewards of God's grace. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 says that he was entrusted with the stewardship of preaching the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he writes that they had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So the church, God's people, have been entrusted with something. We've become God's stewards of his oracles, of his sayings. God has entrusted the stewardship of his message to the church, not the publisher, not the parachurch, not the government or the media. The challenge, I think, to today's popular view that the church is somewhat expendable because I can somehow conjure up a more meaningful experience, you know, with my guitar at the beach, fails to take into account the means by which God has preserved his message throughout history. You know what I mean? It's kind of a selfish thing. It's like, I know God has used the church throughout history to preserve his word and proclaim it. But now that I have it, I'm going to go to the beach. And it's just going to be me and my guitar and the cliffs and the waves. And I got my own church and I'm spiritual, but I don't need that. I'm not going to use that which delivered the message to me that is so precious to me. I'm going to dump it. Friends, downplaying the importance of the church in terms of our true godly spirituality and redemption is like people who downplay the importance of those principles which procured their country's freedom. It's like the pathetic and ignorant irony of one who burns a flag in a country that allows dissent. You know, they just don't, like Dan Kobach said with the Pope and the Muslims, he goes, they just have no sense of irony. I mean, you can ask me about that in Sunday school. But this idea, They seem to forget that the very principles they are fighting against are the principles that have afforded them their freedom to act foolishly. Perhaps a short stint in another less free country would teach them a rapid lesson. You understand what I'm saying? We forget. We got all this freedom and we forget where we got it. You know, we forget that there's a price that it's been paid. And for people to go, I've got the gospel, so I'm going to dump everything that God has done in order to bring that gospel to me, is a similar mentality. It's a short-sighted mentality. It's not a thoughtful and certainly not a biblical mentality. Be that as it may, the means by which God has preserved his word and revealed to us the true person and work of Jesus is his church. A church which belongs to Jesus and is being built by Jesus, and to ignore the importance of the church is to extract oneself from that venue God has ordained as his touch point with mankind. Now, friends, I'm not promoting here church worship or churchianity, or to suggest at all that one is saved by merely joining a church, as if the church is somehow the mediator between man and God. We've already recognized that you can join a church and not be saved at all. But it is the place where Jesus says he dwells in a very unique way, Revelation 2:1, where he walks among his people. There's a uniqueness when we gather together in the name of Christ and sing his hymns and perform the administer the sacraments. There's a unique presence of Christ, a consecrated, sacred presence of Christ. And it is the place where God is determined to meet his people. Gather my people. Bring them to me. You understand kind of where we're at with this? That the foundation is the Word, and the way that God has preserved the Word is through the church, and that the way he's building it is through churches proclaiming that Word. Years ago, there was a science fiction movie that came out. You realize we weren't going to get through the sermon without a reference to a movie, right? Okay, a sci-fi came out called Stargate. Anybody? Anybody? Stargate? I think it went into a TV show. All right. Everybody's like, I think it was about this interstellar teleportation device that they found in some pyramid in Egypt, which led to another planet or led to another dimension, kind of like a black hole or something, you know, that just kind of shot you into another dimension. Now, Jesus said, enter the narrow gate in Matthew 7:13. And by this, we understand the gate to be Jesus himself. We recognize that it's not the church, it's Jesus that is the gate. Yet the pyramid, and excuse my crass, but as Paul says, I speak as a man, right? I'm just trying to explain this in a way that is simple. The pyramid in which the gate is found is the church. You follow that? We don't want to bring the pyramid to a place beyond where it should be. But it is the church where the Christ is preached. Jesus says, I will build my church. Friends, the millions of churches throughout the world where the Word of God is heralded, the sacraments administered, his victory proclaimed, and his praises sung are the points of contact between a fallen world and a redeeming God. And to neglect Christ's church is to neglect Christ himself, for it is his very body, and it is your very body. Peter writes that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But somebody might go, well, that's just me and my personal spirituality. But the Apostle Paul, using a very similar metaphor, talks about the interdependence of these stones in Ephesians 2:21 and 22, where he says that the body of Christ in the church, in whom the whole building being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the God in the Spirit. We are built. Remember, you know, Paul's illustration, right? You got the hand and the foot and the head, and you can't say to the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, and so on. So this is not this thing where I'm just like, hey, I'm spiritually alone. I'm part of the temple, but I'm off. You know, I'm remodeling my little downstairs office in my house. I'm picking little tiles, you know. But yet, guess what? All the tiles are going to be on the floor together. Some tile might say, look it, I want to go to the beach. The tile's just going to hang out down at the beach. by itself, enjoying itself. But I got a big blank spot, right, where that tile was supposed to go. That's the way the scriptures refer to the church, that we're woven together. That's why communion isn't something we do alone. It's communion with God and with each other. In this temple that Paul talks about, the church, it is there where the distinctive presence of Christ dwells. As we read in Ezekiel, "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, for I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" I think he's talking about us. This is where I am. This is where I present myself. So in light of this exhortation found in Hebrews, I think takes on a much deeper meaning. A verse I think many of us are familiar with, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Don't forsake the assembling together. May we, friends, as Christians, recognize the supreme value of Christ and His church. It is precious to God. The church is a precious thing to God. I know for me, as a pastor and as an elder, when I do this kind of a study, the same as when I do a wedding, and I'm doing a wedding and I talk about the ring, and I'm like, "Will the ring, you know, be ever remind you of the vows you make?" And I'm feeling my own ring. I'm always doing this when I'm saying that, because it reminds me what? Of my vows, especially my wife at the wedding, you know, and she's like, "How do you think you're doing it all that?" You know, I'm challenging this groom to be, you know, love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then I'm wondering, am I doing that? You know, so I just have to look at, you know, where am I on this? But I'll tell you, when I look at this, it brings, at least in my mind, in my heart, it ascends in terms of my responsibilities as a pastor and my responsibilities as an elder. Especially when I read Acts 20:28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." I think today's view that the church, the visible church that meets together as something expendable, is shameful, it's unbiblical, and the results are disastrous. And I think that we need to understand that, and we need to repent of that. And I think that message needs to go forth. Let us pray. Father God, we do pray that we would recognize that we are found righteous through Christ and through Christ alone. May we never trust in anything made by man, even things, Father, that you have commanded us to make. Structures, Father, that you've commanded us to involve ourselves in. May we never trust in any created thing, but only that stone that was made without hands, the rock who is Christ the Lord. Yet at the same time, Father, help us not to throw away those things that you have commanded us in your word, those things which are the means by which you bring your redeeming word to a world that desperately needs to hear of a gracious and loving Savior. May we, Father, know the church for what it is, and help us, Father, to be good stewards of the grace that you've entrusted to us through Christ, we pray. Amen.